Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 10 as we continue our look at this particular prophet. And we're in the second half of the book, the visions, the seven or eight visions of the first half, and then kind of an intervening little section, but beginning in chapter 9. And a lot of the messages of Zechariah from this point on are looking, are future looking, even some of the visions were. And in chapter 9, as you remember, we have the prophecy of the coming of the king, humble, riding on a donkey, and the fall of the donkey, and the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem. And along with that, promises of God's prosperity to his people. And as we've been talking about a lot of these prophecies, and we're going to see it a little bit tonight, there are sometimes near fulfillments of these things, and sometimes then there's ultimate fulfillment in Christ, and then some look beyond that to his return in the new heavens and the new earth. And tonight I want to just focus on the first five verses of chapter 10, and let me read them for us, and then we'll look at them. And my main point that I want to drive home to you tonight is that the focus of this, we had the king, the arrival of the king in chapter 9. In this chapter, we have the presentation, the reminder of the Messiah being our good shepherd, and a wonderful encouragement along that. And this idea of shepherding is going to come back. We're going to encounter it again and some of what God will do through that. But I just want to focus on the first five verses and with that main thought in mind. So in Zechariah 10, verse 1, ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. The idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. Therefore, the people wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. From Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. Together they will be like mighty men, trampling the muddy streets in battle. Because the Lord is with them, they will fight and overthrow the horsemen. The last part of chapter 9 was a prophecy of the of some of the blessings that were going to come to Israel. And verse 17 of chapter 9 says particularly, how attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. And what Zechariah begins to do as he gets into chapter 10, even though this is promised to them that they will have grain and new wine and blessing and refreshment, the first thing that Zechariah tells them to do in chapter 10 is they need to pray. And one of the things that's a temptation for you and for me is if something's promised, especially if we believe in the sovereignty of God, well, obviously if God said he'll do it, he'll do it. And I just need to wait and it'll be accomplished. But what God's intended plan is to do, to accomplish his purposes through our prayers and through our efforts and through our faithfulness to him. And so it's not just let go and let God. It's hear the promises of God and then get busy doing what he's calling us to do. It's very easy for us to get complacent, maybe even self-reliant and self-sufficient, but it's God's design to fulfill that good promise that there will be grain and new wine that will make men thrive, and by telling us to pray that God will send the rain. They can plant the crops, they can plan the farming and all of that, but they're dependent upon God to bless their efforts and to give them abundant blessings with the rain. Pray, ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. the springtime rains in Israel were what they called the latter rains. The former rains, or the early rains, were the rains in the fall when they were planting and sowing the seed. And then they would go through the winter season, and then the spring typically is when they're harvesting. But they needed not only the rains at the beginning of the season to water the plants and help them germinate and grow, they needed the rains at the end of the season to help them fill out and become prosperous and rich with the grapes, with the fruit and the grains, and good and strong. And David Barron, a commentator that I'm beginning more and more to appreciate, was a converted Jew, wrote in the late 1800s or thereabouts. He said that God once again was promising once again that Israel would be a land flowing with milk and honey. And for this to happen, the fertilizing showers are essential. And though this is promised, they are yet exhorted to ask for it. And he goes on to say, the promises of God, this is a tremendously wonderful point, an important point. The promises of God, whether in relation to temporal or spiritual blessings, are only turned into experience by the faith in the prayers of his people. And that's something that we could tend to miss. That it's God's design to use your prayers to accomplish his sovereign will. And you might say, but he's sovereign. He can do anything he wants to do. And he can do it with or without us. And there's a sense in which that's true. But that's not God's plan. God's plan is, I'm going to send you grain, abundant grain, and you will be richly blessed. So you pray that it happens. When God gives you a promise, he intends for you. You and I can't accomplish it on our own. We're not sufficient unto ourselves, but we are called on to exercise faith and trust in the Lord. He says, I'm going to bless you with understanding of the word, but you better read it. And you better pray that God will bless your understanding of the word. And so that's where we have this thing, urging, this of Zechariah in chapter 1, God's exhortation through him for us to pray. But he's the one that gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field. Yes, he's the one that makes the storm clouds. And you need to pray that he will do that. And he will provide for you in these clouds. There's no other God besides him that can do it. And it's your responsibility and mine, in dependence upon him, to pray to him. To him alone. And right as he's God's urging, so the first thing here is the exhortation to pray that God would pour out his blessings and he would honor his word and his truth. But right up against that, we're brought face to face with one of the issues that was the problem in Israel and can be the problem in our lives, or at least we see it in the evangelical church, and that is to get dependent on the efforts of men or the wisdom of men or the thoughts. So as we've been going through 1 Corinthians, remember Paul's exhortations about the preaching of the cross, which according to men's wisdom doesn't make sense. That's going to discourage people. You want to give them positive thoughts. And thoughts on how to make their marriages better, and thoughts on how to make their lives and succeed in business, and these kinds of things. And Paul says, no, what they need to know is Christ and him crucified. That's where their hope is. So that whether it's in business or their marriages or whatever, it's in Christ that is their hope. And the problem that we're faced with, put it right up against in verse 2, is the temptation of Israel, and what's causing incredible problems in the past is they're looking to the powers around them, the powers of the flesh, in this case specifically idols. In verse 2 he says, the idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false, and they give comfort in vain. One of the great failures of Israel is that they had a divided heart. They wanted to believe in God, and they professed to believe in God, but they also had one hand in the world. And they had these two sources of wisdom that they went to. One was these idols, and some of your translations it will actually give you the word teraphim. And what that is, there's these household idols that they would have in their home, sometimes in other cultures, like our missionaries in Japan deal with the traditions and the false worship of family, where they have little idols in their own homes. I remember going when we took Grace to Denton the first time. We stayed at a Best Western. Nothing for or against Best Western, but the Best Western happened to be an Indian fellow that owned the hotel, and there behind the front desk was his idol. I'd never seen this before, but here here was his god in the corner of behind the desk at the front desk. Very elaborate little thing. And I asked him about it. I said, what's that over there? And he, I can't remember if he told me that was his god, but that was definitely his idol. He said it in such a way that it was clear. There was his god in that little box. Now, you may not have a little god in a box in your house, hopefully not. But at the same time, we can be distracted by these false counselors. And Israel had been. They actually had little idols that they would be distracted by. And Zechariah tells them they speak deceit. And they had not only these little idols that they would consult, but they would have these diviners, these prophets, that they were false prophets, and they would have revelations. And as you read in the book of the Kings, and you have different false prophets that would arise, and they would say things, and the people would follow them. And Zechariah says of these that they see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false, and they give comfort in vain. And they say things like, well, I'm okay, and you're okay. So go and be happy. Everything's going to be okay. And when a preacher comes along and says, in the words of Jesus, in this world you will have trouble. That's not what people want to hear. They want to hear that things are going to turn out great, that they'll never be sick, that everything will go well, and that if they only do the right things, everything will work out perfectly. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing the right things. In fact, we ought to be doing the right things. But we can say cynically, that doing the right things won't always work out, but we realize that's the reality in this world. If you read Psalm 73, as I regularly encourage you to do, it brings you face to face with a believer who almost fell, a believer who almost fell away because he envied the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes through that long description. They're fat, they're lazy, and they're rich. And he says, surely I have in vain kept my heart pure. And there have been many Christians that have been tempted to think that. It was a waste of time for me to do things the right way. I should have kicked, you know what, and got to the top however I could get up to the top. But then he sees their end. And God gives them an understanding. The counsel of our time, the counsel of human wisdom, is false, and it gives comfort in vain. And not only is the verdict that they give comfort in vain and they're false. But look at the result of, for God's people who are attracted to this. At the end of verse 2, it says, therefore the people wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd. This is what happens when the people of God don't pray in dependence upon God and trust in Him and look to the counsel of human wisdom, as they become like sheep wandering around that are lost without a shepherd, and they're oppressed because they lack a shepherd. And so you have both the exhortation that we need to pray in dependence upon God and the warning of what happens when we don't. That we're going to be wanderers. We're not going to have direction in our lives. We're going to be helpless. And it was this that Jesus saw when he came into the world. In Matthew 9, we're told, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And in verse 3, God is going to take action to correct the situation. And in verse 3, we have this first statement, my anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. So we have God, first of all, his first action is that he's going to, his anger burns against these false shepherds, and we're going to see this repeated. We saw it repeated in other prophets, earlier prophets. Prophet Ezekiel had much to say about God being very angry with the false shepherds in Israel. And here we have God stating that again. He's very angry against the false shepherds in Israel. His anger burns against them. And often God's action when he's dealing with false shepherds is to remove them, even as he removed Saul from being king so that he could bring in David, the true king, the man after God's own heart. And Jesus in his own ministry, his anger burned against the false leaders of his day. When he spoke to the Pharisees, he said, woe to you, you brood of vipers, how are you going to escape being sentenced to hell? He was angry when he saw the wickedness of these false leaders in Israel, because he had come to be the shepherd. And so God burns with anger against the false shepherds. And the reason he does, or his action that he's going to take is, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah. In contrast to the false shepherds, God's going to take action, and he's going to shepherd his people. He's going to care for his sheep. He's going to be the one that will come and shepherd his people, because they are his flock. They belong to him. The false shepherds, they have no personal interest in the sheep. As long as they get paid a salary, then they're okay. But God's going to, in contrast to them, care for them. And this is the highlight of the passage. It's God, in contrast to the false shepherds, he's going to shepherd his people. He's going to watch over them. They are his sheep. I'm going to quote several times from a fellow by the name of Philip Keller. Some of you probably read some of his stuff. He has a book, The Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, and some other books on shepherding. He was a shepherd as well as a teacher of Scripture. And he says it's no accident that God has chosen to call us sheep. The behavior of sheep and human beings is similar in many ways. You may not like to hear that, but it's our mass mind or mob instincts, our fears and timidity, our stubbornness and our stupidity. And I'm not going to ask you to admit which of you fit into whatever of these. Our perverse habits and all the parallels are of profound importance. We are the sheep of his pasture, and God is going to intervene to shepherd us. And that is an incredible comfort. It rebukes us forever looking, listening to false shepherds, but it is a great encouragement that God will shepherd us, and it's also ultimately his shepherd is going to be the Messiah. The beginning of the last part of chapter, verse 3, is the benefits that the shepherd is going to do for his people. And it's really interesting as he talks about this, the blessing that's going to come upon them, both that you could see in terms of battle, but spiritually, how he's going to bless and benefit us. God is going to send his Messiah. After it says here, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, it says, and make them like a proud horse in battle. I'm going to come back to that phrase in a moment. But he says, from Judah will come. And then he goes on into descriptions. And it's from Judah that God will send his shepherd, which is going to be his Messiah. And I want to take you to a couple passages. Well, let me just take you to one. Turn to Jeremiah 30, verse 21. Where Jeremiah talks in a similar way about this one coming from Judah, from among his people. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 21, it says, their leader will be one of their own. Their ruler will arise from among them, and I will bring him near, and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me, declares the Lord. And so you have there, along with many, many other prophecies in the Old Testament, the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, that he would come and he would be from among Judah. All the way back in Genesis chapter 49, we have a prophecy specifically stating that the Messiah would come from Judah. And so what the one who will come and shepherd his people is going to be the Messiah who will come from Judah. And some of the blessings and the benefits that will come from the work of this Messiah is he will make them like a proud horse in battle, as he says in the last part of 3. And here it gives you a very definite kind of parallel to the very first vision where we have the rider on the red horse. Jesus, the Messiah, is going to come as the rider on the horse and lead his people in victorious battle. And temporally, that was true in the Old Covenant and to some degree in anticipation of the coming of the New Covenant. But in the New Covenant, we know that he's going to lead us into battle spiritually, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, that the weapons of our warfare are not physical, but they're spiritual, the pulling down of strongholds. And so the Messiah, one of the things he's going to do, he's going to be like making you into this war horse where you will be victorious over the wicked, over sin, over Satan, over indwelling sin, over temptation. A great encouragement and comfort that you don't have to live a defeated life as you struggle with sin. The Messiah is going to come and bring you into victory. It says that in verse 4, from Judah will come this Messiah, the cornerstone. A second thing that is true, and it particularly focuses on the Messiah himself, he will be a cornerstone. And here you have some of the great anticipations of prophecy. And I'm going to take you to different places, a few different places. Turn to Isaiah 28. One of the things Zechariah regularly did is he pulled in snippets of prophecies in very brief and succinct ways. And here he's doing that here in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. says, so this is what the sovereign Lord says. Behold, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, for a sure foundation, and the one who trusts will never be dismayed or will never make haste. That last phrase, the NIV is trying to interpret it differently, or trying to interpret it for you. Some of your translations say, the one who trusts will never be dismayed. And the idea is, or will never make haste. And the idea behind that is, the one who trusts in the Messiah, this cornerstone, isn't ever going to have to run and flee. That they will have security and confidence. And there's two things about a cornerstone that are important for us to think about. And it reminds you of the other scriptures in both Ephesians and in 1 Peter, where it talks about the precious cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will stand. On those who don't believe, they will be crushed. But the cornerstone did two things for a building, at least two things for a building. One is it secured the foundation and made it strong. And that's part of what the Messiah will do, as the cornerstone will do for you. He will secure your foundation of your life and make it strong. So that whatever the winds of false doctrine or temptation or discouragement or struggle that you face, your life can remain strong in him, because he's your rock. He's your cornerstone. We all need a rock, because life is so uncertain, and we need something to give us stable. But not only is he the cornerstone, anchor the foundation and make it secure, but it also is the pattern. And one thing the cornerstone did when the builder set the cornerstone, not only did it secure the foundation, but it also showed them the direction to build the different walls. And Jesus Christ, as our shepherd, as our cornerstone, helps us, guides us in building our life according to his perfect and holy truth. That's why we don't have to listen to the teraphim or the diviners. Because we have that guidance through his truth in that cornerstone that makes our life strong. A third thing that he says is that he will be a tent peg. This is another interesting imagery. If you're still in Isaiah, turn to Isaiah 22. The tent peg also is interesting in a couple different ways of its imagery. In Isaiah 22, verse 23, says, I will drive him like a peg into a firm place, and he will be a seat of honor for the house of his father, and all the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels, from the bowels to all the jars. And let me read you verse 25 as well. And in that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place will give way. It will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken. Now that seems to contradict what is said earlier, but let me show you how it all puts together. A couple things the peg has reference to. One is it has reference to the tent peg that you hammer into the ground, and for any of you that have camped or attempted to camp, you know, when you put a tent up, especially if it's windy, you got to put that tent peg in, because if it's not, it's going to blow away. Some of you know that at VBS we have that little tarp that we put up to build under, and after VBS a couple year summers ago, when we hadn't tied it down, I came out to put it down, and it wasn't anywhere to be found. And I looked way off in the distance, and the property next to us, and the wind that night before had taken that thing and had blown it at least 100 yards and scraped it and all the rest. So that's why when you see it each year, you see little holes in it. That's from when it was dragged across the ground by the wind. You got to put the tent peg down and secure it so that it stays in place. Kind of a parallel to the cornerstone. Jesus is our tent peg to secure us so that the winds don't blow us around. But the other thing, a peg, this idea of the tent peg is, it was also put in the wall and you would hang on it things that would bring glory to the house. Might be a lamp, might be a wife's decoration to beautify the tent. Of course, you might think, well, how in the world can it beautify? It's a tent. But it, you know, it could beautify the tent, bring glory to the tent. And they would hang things on those pegs and it would bring glory. And it's Jesus Christ brings glory to your life and to mine as he beautifies it by his grace. But then the other thing that could be hung on that tent peg as it's hanging there is burdens, weights. Maybe the husband would come in and he's carrying a burden from the day and he throws it up there on the tent peg. And the imagery is where God says to you, I'll cast all your burden upon me because I care for you. The greatest burden, of course, is our sin. We've got to hang that burden on that tent peg. But then in 25, we have this statement of what happens, that this tent peg is going to collapse. It's going to fall. It's going to fall away and be sheared off. And in the imagery, what we have to see, and I think what we can see, is that we have Jesus as our tent peg, and he takes our burdens on him. And it's by his death that he's sheared off. And he's brought down by the awful wrath of God in your place. And he takes your burdens on him and he takes them away. And he is that tent peg that brings us redemption by his own fall, by the punishment that fell upon him. So this Messiah is a cornerstone. He makes you a riding on a war horse. He's a cornerstone. He's a tent peg. Back in Zechariah chapter 10, it says, from him the battle bow. It's the idea that he will have the role of Messiah as conqueror. And you can read in the book of Revelation and other places that that is a role that Jesus has. The next phrase is, from him every ruler will come. And that there's a difference of opinion on the translation. It could refer, again, to how he leads all of you. You become rulers with him. We're taught in the New Testament that we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we are seated at the right hand of God with Jesus right now in the heavenly places. You and I rule and reign with him even now, even though we're in this world. We're, in principle, reigning with him. The other way that this sometimes is translated is that he will exercise every rule. So in other words, it's from him every ruler is, or from him all rule is. And so, again, that certainly is true in Jesus Christ and the teaching of the Scriptures, that he will reign over all principalities and powers. That he told us in the Great Commission, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go. So all authority, all power, all reign is in his hands. Ephesians chapter 2, or at the end of 1, talks about him reigning over all things for the church. He's the ruler over everything. So again, our hope is in him. It's secure. There is no power on this earth that can stand before him. We get discouraged. We get intimidated. We get afraid. But we need not fear. There is no power on this earth that can stand before him. And then in verse 5, it gives us the conclusion. Together they will be like the mighty men, trampling the muddy streets in battle, because the Lord is with them. They will fight and overthrow the horsemen. God will lead us in triumph and victory. as you and I deal with the discouragements, the battle with sin in our lives, the encouragement and the encouragement and confidence we have is that we will be victorious. Sin will sometimes trip you up. No, not sometimes. It will trip you up. And you will find discouragement, and you will find yourself listening to the diviners and listening to those stupid teraphim that tell false things. But God is telling you and I that as we look again anew, afresh to our shepherd, that he will make us secure, and he will ultimately make us victorious. And he will bless us as his people and enrich us as we pray and as we are dependent upon him. He is our good shepherd. I want to give you four, in sort of a departing a little bit from the passage itself, and give you four thoughts, and these come from Philip Keller, that just sort of summarize Jesus as our shepherd. Hopefully what I've given you here from these five verses give you encouragement and to look to him. But he highlights four points about Jesus as our shepherd. And the first thing he talks about is, to sort of summarize and fill out the idea of Jesus as our great shepherd, is first, the sheep are owned by the shepherd. The shepherd has to make a payment for the sheep, that they become his own. He buys them, he pays for them. And because of that, he feels a very special sense of ownership over them. Philip Keller says of himself that after he had paid his hard-earned money for this flock of sheep, he says, I felt in a special way that they were in very truth a part of me and I a part of them. There was an intimate identity involved which made those 30 ewes exceedingly precious to me. Now, if that's true on a human level, and if you've bought an animal and you're caring for them, you know there is that kind of special care and relationship you have with them, even if it happens to be a pet. Well, the Bible tells us that you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Christ has paid for you. If it's true on a human level that there's this sense of identity and intimacy, how much more is it for Christ, our shepherd, to love us because he has purchased us for himself? The second thing is that he suggests is the shepherd, once he has paid for his sheep, he has to make them his own. In other words, he leads them out of, once he's bought them wherever they were, he leads them out of that sheepfold and leads them into his own sheepfold. And Jesus does that with you and I. He leads us out of the sheepfold of sin and the things of this world. And he calls us by name and he makes us his own. One of the things the shepherd does to mark them out as his own he has to brand them in some way. In the case of sheep, it's sometimes that they cut a mark into the ear of the sheep. And Philip Keller says it was very painful for him to do that. Here you have these sheep and you're going to take a knife and you're going to cut a piece out of their ear to mark them out as belonging to you. And of course it hurt the sheep too, but it hurt him to have to do that. And Jesus Christ has marked us out as his own. It's the mark of the cross. Externally, it's through our baptism. But it's through his precious blood that he marks us out as him. It's painful for you and for me because we have to admit that we are desperately unworthy of him and need him. Of course, it was painful for him because he gave his own life so that you could be marked out as belonging to him. The third thing Keller suggests is that he delights in caring for them. He not only owns them now and he leads them, but he's always looking to provide for them. So when the shepherd was going to lead his sheep out into pasture, he would go out ahead of time to get rid of some of the poisonous plants, to drive out any predators he was aware of and to plan out the journey. And it makes the words of Psalm 23 very rich, that he makes us lie down in green pastures and he leads us beside the still waters. That he is going ahead of us. It makes the words of Hebrews chapter 12 that he's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's going ahead of us to provide the way. No matter where you go in this coming year and in your life ahead, whatever it is, Jesus Christ has already gone ahead. Some of you have big questions in your mind as to what's going to happen in the coming year. And many of the things that happened in the lives of people in our church this past year, they didn't expect, they didn't know were going to happen. Some of them weren't good things. But the one thing that you can know is Jesus Christ was always ahead. He was entering those things before you ever got there. And your wonderful shepherd is leading and guiding and providing. And the fourth thing he suggests is that he protects his sheep and brings them safely home. In John chapter 10, Jesus compares himself to the hireling, not the shepherd. He says, the hireling cares nothing for the sheep. And when the wolf comes, he runs and flees and runs away. But he says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Jesus Christ will bring you safely home. Because he's not a hireling. He's the shepherd who will care for his sheep. And so Zechariah's words urge us to pray in complete dependence upon the Lord. It urges us to shun the voices of the teraphim, the idols, and the wisdom of this world and the diviners. And he urges us to keep our focus on our shepherd, who will bring us safely home and bring about his victory through his work in our lives. May we keep our eyes on our shepherd who cares so much for us. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the comfort of knowing that you are our good shepherd, and we pray that you will give us strength in whatever we face and the struggles we deal with and the temptations we face, to listen to the voices of those around us. Help us always to come to you in prayer and in hope and in focusing our attention and our love on that good shepherd who's laid down his life for us, his sheep. May you, O Lord, give us encouragement, help us to always return and keep our focus clearly on him and experience through him the victory that we have, that we can be more than conquerors through him that loved us, even in the face of being sheep who are slaughtered and afflicted every day. May you, O Lord, give us that hope in him, our true good shepherd, the chief shepherd, who will reward us richly and be with us always. May you encourage us in that as we enter into this new week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.